Lord, we do thank you that you do send rain upon the earth. We pray, Father, that we might be able to complete this service without any problems and here outside dealing with the elements. But Lord, we truly do consider ourselves a blessed people. You do provide for all of our needs. You, Lord, show us yourself strong in our behalf. So we pray now, Father, for the entrance of your word into our heart, that you might do your work in us through the power of your Spirit to the glory of Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Oh, yes. Children, you could run to your rooms. I know that's what they like to do. Well, you see in the little outline that I put out there, the title of this message is Civil Government in the Old Testament. Actually, the broader title of this message is God and the Nations. And boy, that's a whole series of messages right there. God's interactions with the nations of the earth and the way that they deal with one another. But by way of review from last week, I spoke on the origin of human government, which is the authority here upon earth that legislates and enforces laws. A good government has a moral basis for law, although not perfectly, because all governments are composed of sinners. And a bad government deviates from the moral law of God to a greater or a lesser degree. The law of God for the Christian, of course, has its origin with God. So we look to the Lord as the ultimate authority. We saw that the basis for civil government is that the reality in Scripture that man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, and then again in Romans 9:6. But just to remind you, Genesis 1:26, God said at creation, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." That's the dominion mandate very early on, Genesis chapter 1. And because man is made in the image of God, he has a sense of order. And he can arrange things and manage things in an orderly way, far different than any animal kind can. Man can look to the heavens and see the creative work of God, God's care for creation upon this earth, and man can worship God. We live in an orderly universe. Civil government requires order. Family government, which is really the first government upon earth, was in the home, requires order. And church government requires order. So everything was created by God, and it was very good. But then sin entered into God's creation. And the entrance of sin in Genesis 3 necessitated civil government. We know from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And this tells us that creation was radically affected by the fall. Creation itself, Romans chapter 8, we know. But not only creation, every human relationship has been radically affected by sin's entrance into the world. So early on in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, you have the first murder. Cain killed his brother Abel. And the Bible says that the voice of Abel metaphorically cried unto the Lord from the ground, demanding justice. Then later on in that same chapter, Lamech boasted of killing a man and wounding another man. By the time you get to Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts and the heart of man was evil continually. And it grieved the Lord, it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And then God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, mankind was a mess. Men were not fit to judge their fellow men. They could not maintain order. There was no civility. Violence filled the earth. There were no societal controls. So mankind was fit only for destruction. And because of man's evil heart, God enforced capital punishment worldwide. Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Noah's flood, the worldwide judgment. And when God uttered those words, they were terrifying words because they came from the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has all power. But after the flood, God promised to never again destroy the earth in the same manner. Genesis 9, 11, and 12. And I would draw your attention, if you're familiar with that passage, that covenant, what we call the Noahic covenant, was made with future generations, not just with Noah in his day. Genesis 9:11, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. We have had many local floods since the day of Noah, but we have never had another global flood. God always keeps his word, his covenants. But in connection with that covenant that God made with Noah, man was invested with authority to enforce capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then it gives us the reason why. For in the image of God made he man. Apart from declaring war and going to war, capital punishment is the greatest exercise of government authority. If government can exercise the greatest authority, can also exercise lesser authority in comparison. It can and does make all sorts of laws through all sorts of agencies, federal, state, and local. It can enforce those laws by fines, imprisonment, and in the case of capital offenses, even death. And by the way, people who commit premeditated murder should not be imprisoned. According to Scripture, they should what? They forfeit their life. That's Old Testament teaching, that's New Testament teaching. But let me point out to you this morning that it is government that is to use the sword on the governed, not the citizen's right to use the sword against the state. And that begs the question, can you justify the American Revolution biblically? Now, I know you're all waiting for an answer, and you'll probably get one next week. But just let me say this. Thomas Jefferson and others once said, taxation without representation is tyranny. But is it according to Scripture? Jesus says, render unto Caesar what? That which is Caesar's. And Paul clearly, in Romans 13, said, pay your taxes. And Rome was one of the most oppressive governments in the world, even with taxation. And by the way, there are about 4 million American citizens who do not have the right to vote for the president. Did you know that? The residents of Puerto Rico, Guam, American Samoa, they're nationalists actually. But those are American territories. They have no representation in Congress. The D.C. residents pay taxes. They have no representatives in Congress. Why do you think the Democrats want to make Puerto Rico a state and D.C. a state? Why? So they can get what? More senators and more congressmen. In Romans 13, Paul acknowledged the tyrannical Roman government's power to use the sword. And more than that, he was willing to submit himself to it if he was judged to be guilty of a capital offense. He said in Acts 25:11, speaking to Festus, the Roman procurator, he said, "If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death." So according to Paul, there were things that were worthy of death. "I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them." And then he what? Championed his Roman citizenship. He said, "I appeal unto Caesar." But going back to Genesis, as you think of the interaction with nations, we find in Genesis 14 that the patriarch Abraham used the sword against kings who had abducted his nephew Lot. And actually, Genesis 14 is the first mention of kings in the Bible. Kings are kind of representative of government, and there are 9 kings mentioned in Genesis 14, ancient governments. And certain of those kings, the war of Abraham against certain of those kings, shows us, I believe, that it is just to go to war against violent aggressors. Government has that power. Alva McLean says, "Government is for the protection, conservation, fostering, and improvement of human life." That is what good government should be about. Genesis 10:5 mentions the word nation for the first time. That's very early on in the biblical record. It mentions kingdom in verse 10 of Genesis 10. Nation, kingdom, those are expressions of civil governments. It says in 10:5 Genesis, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles," that's another word for nations, "divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." Genesis 10 is called the table of what? Nations. Genesis 10:8 says, "Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." Many interpret that against the Lord. "Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord," and the beginning of his government, his kingdom, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The birth of, really, civilization in many ways. So in Genesis 11, then, you have the story of the Tower of Babel, where Nimrod set up his kingdom, his government. There was one language in one location that amounted to a post-flood rebellion against God's commandment to replenish the earth. Babel was Nimrod's kingdom. Nimrod's name means the rebel. Now, the text doesn't say that Nimrod built the tower, but Jewish tradition ascribes it to him. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny." That's what rebels do. "Seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependent upon his power." Centralized power. Central location. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. for that he would bring a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that that's Josephus saying he built this tower high to reach into the heavens so that it could withstand a global flood. Could have been just that he built this tower as a ziggurat to aid in the worship of heavenly bodies. But we do know this: as a judgment, God confused the language at Babel, and he dispersed the people. From there, they began to scatter over all of the earth. Now, my original intention was to cover some Old Testament examples of individual interactions with government. And we'll do that next week. I'm not going to start into that today. But I just want to give you some what I call preliminary scriptures to consider. So many in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:12. You can look there if you want. Genesis 15. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, who of course is Abraham, "Know of a certainty that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, that would be Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, you'll be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they will come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, a generation in the Bible is typically 40 years. But here in verse 16, it signifies a longer period of generations. It says four generations equals 400 years, what we might call an era. So it does have a breadth to that word in the Old Testament. But typically, it's 40 years, 10 generations, 400 years. Think about this, 400 years in servitude, hard physical labor. Why did God allow that? 8 months of government lockdowns is too much. 400 years. The short answer is because his ways are not our ways. That God does things that we cannot see or figure out, but they work for his glory. He said Egypt would be judged. This nation holding them in bondage would be judged. All the tyrants of all the governments of the world have either met their earthly judgment or will meet their earthly judgment, but they will never escape their heavenly judgment. And then God says, you're going to come out of Egypt after that period of time with great treasures. Treasures that you will need for the journey, treasures that you will need for the land. And I'll tell you sometimes, friends, you really don't learn. I heard someone mention this last night. You really don't learn nearly as much from your successes and joys in life as you do from your sufferings. You oftentimes are blessed in suffering. You come out of the suffering with a great treasure that you would have never been able to have otherwise. And then God said he wanted the Amorites, their cup to fill up, the cup of his wrath against them because of their wickedness. That's not just the Amorite people. Amorites and Canaanites are used sometimes to refer to all the evil tribes of Canaan. So God was saying, you're not ready yet for the land. I want their wrath, my wrath, to fill up upon them. And then judgment is going to be poured out upon them through you. But here's another reason I think God kept them in servitude for 400 years. He wanted to keep Israel from tribal dispersion. And being integrated into the people of the land, the wicked people of the land. So in reality, it was an act of preservation. 400 years in slavery was God's providence for Israel. He was keeping his people for himself. He was going to bring them forth in his time with great blessings to prepare them for a land that he was going to show them and give to them. And Israel would need to grow to a massive military force in order to conquer that land. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Even when it seems like he doesn't. Listen, I don't like the road America's heading down. But no matter how the election turns out in November, I still believe in the providence of God, amen? And I trust him. No man, no government has ultimate authority, only God. He gives kings their power, and he takes it away. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. We read up Nebuchadnezzar's great statement in chapter 4, but in Daniel 2:20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the seas, the times and the seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Charles Clough, he was a good friend, by the way, of Fred Wilson's. I like Charles Clough a lot. His series on the worldviews is excellent. He says, God changes the times and God changes the seasons. In astrological terms, God will change the constellation. God alters their time and their periods. He introduces an element of catastrophism into the geophysical universe. God tampers with his own creation. He changes the times and seasons. He's not bound by his own natural laws. If he wants to change them, he does. With God, nothing is what? Is impossible. Further on in chapter 2, Daniel predicted the rise and the fall of world empires. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The future of 15 or more nations are mentioned in the Bible, some with specifics. Can't get that word out, excuse me. There you go, you say it. But in great detail, that's easier to say. What about the USA? Right? And not only the U.S., because people ask, is the U.S. in Bible prophecy? All of the Americas are admitted from Bible prophecy, as well as Australia. There are few references, in fact, to any country at some distance from Israel, which is the focal point of Bible prophecy. Dr. Tim LaHaye wrote, one of the hardest things for American prophecy students to accept is that the United States is not clearly mentioned in Bible prophecy. Yet our nation is the only superpower in the world today. What happens to America? You want to know? The Biden plan destroys it. No, I don't know really what's going to happen. Nobody does. But we don't have any significant part in the end time scenario. I like Job 12:18. Here's what it says. Speaking of God. He loosens the bond of kings and girds their loins with a girdle. I think that should be understood of loosening their waistbands as an emblem of their government, ungirding them or unkinging them, some have suggested, stripping them of their royal power and authority, which is called a loosing of their loins. Isaiah 45:1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, a pagan ruler, God's anointed, also called God's shepherd, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loosen the loins of kings. I will strip Babylon of its royal power, to open before Cyrus two-leaved gates, and the gates will not be shut, which is a prophecy of how Persia would enter into Babylon. So Job 12:18, he loosens the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle, teaches at least two things. God takes down rulers, loosens their kingly loins. He deposes them. And then, secondly, God sends them away. He puts the traveling girdle on them. In modern English, he sends them packing. It's the end of their reign, their rule. God sometimes uses people to accomplish this, but he doesn't need anybody's assistance. Daniel predicted Babylon's fall to Cyrus, king of Persia, 200 years before it happened. Cyrus was not even born. Now, why does God do such amazing things as bringing down kingdoms? I think Psalm 83:18 gives us the answer. That men may know that thou, whose name is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. This is why God does the things that he does, which no man can do. That all men may know that he is Yahweh. He is the Most High over all the earth. God is the absolute highest authority. America is the number one world power right now. But we are not a kingdom, are we? Some people may think they're kings, politicians. God can bring not only a nation down, God brings kingdoms down. And he doesn't need anybody's help to do it. Did you know that at the time of the American Revolution, the British Empire ruled the world? American independence did not end British rule. The British ruled the world before the day of our independence and afterwards. The revolution didn't bring Britain down. As a matter of fact, here's a little known fact. At its height, in 1922, Great Britain was the largest empire the world has ever seen. It covered 1/4 of the Earth's land surface, and it ruled over 458 million people, 25% of the world's population in 1922, long after the American Revolution. Little, if nothing, remains of British rule today across the globe. God has his way with nations. He brings them down. He sets them up. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And that's basically telling us, in a way too deep for us to even begin to fathom, that God controls the ebb and the flow of history. Isaiah 40:15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, if you weighed some newly found gold rocks on a scale, I don't imagine you ever found any anywhere, and then you take the rocks off the scale, this is what Isaiah is saying, there might be a very fine, nearly invisible residue of gold like dust on that scale, if you didn't wash the rocks off, the gold off. But it would be literally a powder that you could blow away. That fine dust are the nations of the world to God. If you ask me if I believe in a limited power of government, I would answer absolutely yes, but the greatest limiter of the power of government is God. They'll only go so far as he desires them to go. So I'd rather be much more active in prayer and preaching his word and good works than joining some political cause. Civil disobedience is not forbidden. We'll get into the parameters of that as we move forward. But I'll just make this sort of general statement this morning. Civil disobedience is more often a bad testimony for the Christian than a good testimony. That's the general rule. Civil disobedience, more often than not, is a bad testimony for the Christian. And I'll tell you why, because it brings out some very bad attitudes of self-independence that are in our heart. And the rebellious spirit that we are all, every one of us, prone to. Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the King. So there you have the higher authority, the Lord and the King, the lesser authority. Now who are we to obey? The higher authority. If you were in the military and you were a private and a sergeant came up to you and said, or a captain came up to you and said, here, I want you to take this paper and take it down to officer so-and-so. So you're going on your way and a general interrupts you and he says, where are you going, son, soldier? And you say, well, the captain told me to deliver this message to so-and-so. And the general says, no, I don't want you to do that. You give the message to me. What are you going to do? Well, I got an order from authority that was higher than me, but the general, what? He trumps the captain. So we listen to the higher authority always when there's a conflict between authorities. My son, fear the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change. ESV, my sons, fear the Lord and the King, and do not join with those who do otherwise. The context is the king that God ordains. We don't rebel against authorities unless they are against God's law, command us to disobey some aspect of God's law. And again, I'll get into the particulars, I think, on this. At least as much as we can see from Scripture. We must obey the higher law in every case. But I want to close with this. Because we can become involved in a lot of things on this earth. Christians are no different. How am I going to invest the limited time that I have in the light of the coming day of Christ? How are you going to invest the limited time that you have? What are you going to give yourself to? A scripture came to mind as I was pondering that. It was 1 Corinthians 7:26. Paul said, I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress. What he was talking about was a very troubling time. Persecution, coming. I think it's good for the present trouble that a man would not be married. Now, in the same chapter, he's not saying it's a sin to get married. He's just making the point there that in light of the present distress, at that particular time, maybe they shouldn't, right? So that was the local time. But I think he also had in mind the end times that Jesus spoke of the future, because greater persecutions, far greater persecutions would arise in the end of time. So he says, are you bound to a wife? Don't be loose. Don't get a divorce. Are you divorced from a wife? Don't seek another one. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So he's not forbidden marriage. He's just making the point that that might not be a good idea at that time. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they weep not, those that rejoice as though they rejoice not, those that buy as though they possess not. And then here's the verse that hit me. And I think it was applicable then and is certainly applicable now. And they that use this world as not abusing it for the fashion, the form of this world is passing away. My understanding is that Paul's present distress was heralding a greater future distress. And I think Paul was communicating that as difficult times increase, it is best for Christians to be occupied with fewer things that are greater in value than lesser things that have no eternal value. I think he was telling us, scale down your life and activities. Don't wrap them up. You know, don't ramp them up. Travel light, which is something that I've always said. One author said, well, Jesus made it clear that no one knows when he will come again. Matthew 24:36. Christ's death and resurrection ushered in a new age where it is appropriate for Christians to live as an eschatological people. That means a people with the end of all things in view. A people whose vision extends to the ushering in of the kingdom of God in all its fullness, a people who live in anticipation of what will be, where this world is headed, where we are headed, instead of getting mired down in what it is. It's too easy to do. Even though we can't and should not avoid what is, we can't do that. It's the culture we live in. We are not escapists. We're biblical realists. We can't escape it, but we do understand that the world is passing away. And we have to live with an end time mindset. We have to set our heart and our affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. The world is passing away, and politicians cannot save it. And your political involvement cannot save it. We do what we can, but it's often very little. Robert Nash says, Paul saying that marriage and other aspects of normal life, like weeping, rejoicing, buying, consuming, must be viewed from the vantage point of the kingdom of God, the importance of which transcends all other commitments and ties. So that's why I ask, what are you going to do with the little time that you have left? Because life is a vapor. Even if you're young, it's a vapor. It's going to pass very quickly. Jesus said in Luke 19, he called his 10 servants in the parable and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. The idea of imminence. Occupy till I come. Be occupied with what? What should you be occupied with the remainder of your days? What should you be occupied with until Christ returns, whose return is imminent? We are the salt and the light of the earth. We set the moral example, don't we? For this world, as Christians, we can't expect the unsaved people with an unregenerate heart to set it. God's people set the moral example. We follow Jesus, who went about doing good and proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That's our message. We do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And there are many examples and commands in the Bible as to what Christians should be doing with their life, chiefly getting the gospel out, supporting those who do get out the gospel, and making disciples of all men. I think that's clear. Christians can be the best citizens, not by necessarily being politically active. Christians can be the best citizens by being the best Christians. Setting the best examples. Living godly lives. Loving one another and having a heart and a compassion for the lost. Being able to say, even of those rulers that we despise maybe when we shouldn't, "There but by the grace of God go I." You know, that statement was attributed to John Bradford, a 16th century preacher, in reference to a man being led to the gallows. "There but by the grace of God go I." Ever since I was saved, and especially after I entered the pastorate 31 years ago, people have tried to solicit me to join along with a particular cause. People are always pushing something, right? People are always selling something. They're always trying to get you to join. They're always trying to get you to buy. That's normal. Long time ago, there was one particular politician who especially did that. He would call me to join his political cause. And I never did so. And the reason I didn't is because I wanted to stay on task. I have always known what I was supposed to do as a pastor. And I know that time is short and you can't do a whole lot of things. And that the more you get involved with certain things, the more they take you away from the main task, which is why the apostles said we must give ourselves to what? To prayer and the study of God's word. Remember years ago when I went on a rafting trip down the Colorado River, courtesy of ICR. The boatman was Tom Vail. And after we got up for breakfast and everything and got all the rafts packed up, he'd always yell out every day, "Let's go boating." Creationist. We go down the river and we'd be heading toward the rapids, and some of them were, you know, category 10 rapids. Some of them are pretty intense. And oftentimes before he would go in, because the river is always changing. Rocks enter into the river, they fall from the canyon walls. The course of the river, it doesn't matter if you've been down there 100 times, the course of the river is always changing. So we'd be headed toward a rapid that he'd probably been down 100 times before, and he'd slow that boat down, he'd pull it over, and he would just study the rapids with his trained eye. He would look at the rapids. He wanted to enter in at the right place and guide the raft down through the rapids, avoiding a catastrophe. Skilled boatman. His main concern was for the passengers in the boat. who had no clue what to look for. They all looked the same to me. But he kept his focus on the rapids. When everybody was looking at the canyon walls or talking or looking at the wildlife that was around, whatever the case might be, he was focused on the rapids. A pastor's concern is for the sheep that he has been entrusted with. The deposit of faith that has been committed to him. The whole counsel of God. He must keep focused on those things. He does not have time for many other things. I am all for what God is for and against what God is against. But I also understand this, that political changes, even for the better, never last. They never last. The Reagan Revolution ended. We had the Clintons. We had the Obamas, the Bushes. The Trump era is going to end. And changes, even for the better, never last. All controversy, debates, and political battles will end when Christ's kingdom comes. The kingdom of men ends and the kingdom of God will begin. Hallelujah. And people who will enter that kingdom need a new heart that only Jesus can give them. It only comes by way of the gospel. That's our priority. You may have a calling to get involved in politics. If you're a young person, even as a candidate or in some other way, I'm not against that. I might even give you some money if I like your platform. America needs good politicians. It needs good citizens with a strong moral fiber. Joseph and Daniel, great examples. They worked within government. Wicked governments. But every believer always has the primary function of representing Jesus Christ before the world. We are His ambassadors. And our testimony in that regard matters a great deal. John MacArthur, currently in a little bit of a tangle with the government, but he's always preached many good messages about a Christian's responsibility toward the government and obedience toward the government. I know, I've read them. He quoted John Seale in words that apply in principle to Christians everywhere and summarize well, he says, an important perspective on political involvement. Here's what Seale said. A politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. Our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound and act like resident apologists for a Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of Christian America, there never has been a Christian America. Evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart a genuine biblical identity. American evangelicalism is now covered by layers and layers of historically shaped attitudes that obscure our original biblical core. We must constantly remind ourselves that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what your view on America's Christian heritage is, I will say this to you this morning. America does not have favored nation status with God. I do not believe that any nation on earth has favored status with God because of the great sins that America and every nation on this earth are committing against a holy God. My Bible tells me that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's only His grace that is withholding for a time the judgment that will come upon this great country. It's only His grace. So brothers and sisters, we have to go out there and be the best citizens we can be by being the best Christians that we can be. In the attitude of our heart, in the things that come out of our mouth, everything we say and everything we do should reflect to people and communicate to people that we are different, that we are the people of God, and that our heart, our desire, is to see them come and know Jesus Christ. That's a great thing, isn't it? Sharing the gospel. I ran into two fellows the other day when I was walking. And they looked pretty rough, actually. One looked like he might have just got out of jail. But God gave me a chance to talk with them. And you never know how people are going to receive things. But they received the message very well. You're an ambassador of Christ. Tell people the gospel when you have an opportunity to do so. Lord, we thank You this morning for the beautiful sunshine. You bring the rain and You bring the sunshine and You bring the clouds and all the good things, Father, that are all around us are just measures of Your grace, tokens of Your grace. Father, this world is passing away. Help us to remember that. Not to get up and all caught up in all kinds of things that may divert us from the main thing. It's not to say we can't be involved, Lord, in politics or anything like that. But God, help us to redeem the time, to make the most of every opportunity, to occupy until You come. Perhaps politics will give some people a platform to proclaim the gospel, and that's good. I pray they would. I pray for Christians who are in politics, who are not ashamed to speak of Christ. I pray You help them to do that with a good attitude so their testimony isn't marred. I pray You help them to do that with really love and compassion for those who are lost. Help me to do it, Lord, because sometimes I have a bad attitude. And sometimes I curse the king. I speak evil of the king, of authorities. And I know that's not right, and You convict me when I do. Help us to pray for these people as we're commanded in Scripture so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives, which allow us to get on with the task of preaching the gospel, of doing good works in the name of Christ. Lord, I thank You for Your church. Every blood-bought member of Your church. For everyone who is here this morning. Lord, I pray that You use them as a mighty tool in Your hands to bring people out of the darkness of this world and into the glorious light of the gospel. May that be the future of this church, Lord. The next pastor, the pastor after him. For however long, Lord, this work will remain until the coming of the Lord. May you be praised by the fruit of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.